this morning. Thank you, God, for the opportunity we have to study your word. Lord, truly your word is powerful. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, thank you for the fact that we can study this morning. We ask, God, that you would be with the lesson this morning, that you would guide us to truth. We ask, God, that you would speak truth to each of us through your spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are on. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. We have been, I think we're about 30 lessons right now in the book of Ephesians. So we've been here for a minute. And so we are in Ephesians 2, and my goal, Pam, is to get through chapter 2 in the next 2 weeks. We'll see if that, so that is our goal. And you'll see that this morning is the God Who Heals part 2. Last week I didn't get through with the lesson, and then I kind of spent some time this week kind of expanding point number 3, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But as we look in chapter 2, I try to spend some time this week, instead of kind of having a micro view and just kind of going verse by verse, I try to kind of back off and look at a macro view of chapter 2 as it's kind of broken down. And we have kind of taken verses 1 through 9, verse 1 through 10, and really had kind of divided into three categories, and that was you were but God and then through faith. Now, the first part of chapter 2, we looked about the fact that you were dead in sin, not just sick in sin, but dead in sin. We walked in darkness, following our flesh, following the world, following Satan himself. But then we see verse 4, thank God, but God who is rich in mercy made us alive through Christ. So even though we were dead, but God made us alive. And then verse 8, we looked at through faith we've been saved. And we see in verse 8 and 9 that it's only by grace, not we have no reason to boast. And as we transition into the latter part of chapter number 2, we look first at a couple of verses, and we looked at, let me do it this way. So I'm going to go back to the other slide in just a moment, but if you'll kind of get a visual for how we could potentially look at the last part of chapter 2. So just like we could really kind of subdivide the first part of chapter 2 into three categories, I would ask you that you will kind of look through that lens at the rest of chapter 2. For instance, in verses 11 and 12, remember what you did not have. Remember what you had before you had the Messiah. And when we were looking at that, for instance, we looked at five things we did not have, that we were Christless, being that we were separated from Christ. This left us without any access to God, without his favor. We also saw that we were countryless, that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And this is permanent, by the way. This is not just temporary. We were currently and permanently excluded from the membership of Israel. The word itself means a rupture of former association, to be broken off entirely. And really, it's more than just you're not welcome here. It's really being hostile is what it is. It's being hostile, unfriendly. And we saw in Romans 5 last week that at one point in time we were the enemy of God, and that aligns with that truth. Covenantless, and here we see that we were strangers to the covenant of promise that God made to Abraham. Because we were not of the commonwealth of Israel, because we were not citizens, we had no share in that covenant. Because one of the versions, I think it was the Amplified version we looked at there, that is literally the wording that because of that we had no portion, we had no share whatsoever of the blessing that God gave to the Israelites or the promise that he gave to them. But we also saw that we were hopeless, that we had no hope. And we looked at the MacArthur quote where he said that Gentiles had no purpose, they had no plan, no destiny, except the ultimate judgment of God, of which we were completely unaware. And that ultimately we see that we did not have God, which left us with no peace. And that is where we looked at specifically last week. And so as we get into this, I would like to read through verse 18 as kind of a means of review. I'm going to read through. So if you're with me in Ephesians chapter 2, if you would look with me in verse number 11. And of course, I realize some of this is review, but remember that we're piecing this all together. Verse number 11, therefore remember that at one time, being in the past, you Gentiles in the flesh, we could also use the word pagans, we could also use the word heathens, were called the uncircumcision, a derogatory term, by what is called the circumcision, or by those who did have the covenant, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. We did not have his favor. We did not have access to God. There was a great gulf fixed between the two of us. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now we see a beautiful tone, and that's where we looked at last week, that there is a very, as dark as the first two verses were, there's a beautiful change of tone in verse number 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, who you once were far off, you have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And that's going to kind of be where we're really looking at this morning. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself from these two people, those who are far away and those who are near, one new man in place of the two, so by making peace. And as a reminder, that is really almost an underlying theme, an underlying tone of this entire passage, is that God brought peace to people who are at odds with each other, the hostility, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And the irony we mentioned last week is that he who is peace destroys. He destroys the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. And as we're going through this, I would encourage you, whether it is in a Bible lesson, whether it is in the service, whether you just came from service or going to service, as you are listening to a Bible podcast, as you are reading a book, as you are studying scripture, as you are praying, ask yourself, what can I learn from this and what can I live from this? What can I learn from this and what can I live from this? Because it's more than just I go to church and checkbox. It's more than just I open my Bible and I read three chapters and a proverb and a psalm and checkmark. What can I learn from this? What can I live from this? Because after all, if you remember, the Pharisees were the embodiment of knowledge without action. And so as we go through this, I would encourage you to be thinking, what can I learn? And specifically, we'll come back, what can I live? What can I live? And in verse number 14 and 15 last week, we talked about peace. Peace with God and peace with man. And as we studied last week, for he himself is our peace, and we're going to come back to that, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is that dividing wall of hostility between the two? It was mentioned last week. The dividing wall of hostility was the Mosaic Law. Now, not the moral law, because it's not like it's okay to kill now that Jesus has come, okay? Because they said, did you come to destroy the law? And he said, no, I came to fulfill the law. It's not okay to steal. It's not okay to covet. However, there were ceremonial laws that kept the Jews and Gentiles from being together. They were not allowed to eat together. There were certain kinds of things that, like, for instance, the Gentiles were not allowed to worship in the Jewish court. We talked about that a week or so ago, because then they were brought near because they were far off. There were laws in the Mosaic Law, again, not the moral law, it was the ceremonial law, to where you're not allowed. You are the ones that are far away, and we're the ones that are near. Almost as if it's a positional statement spiritually, we are closer to God, and you are further off, which of course didn't go over very well, thus the reason for the hostility. And so Christ, when he came, he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall by the abolishing of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, in place of the two, so by making peace. And that word peace is literally meaning a cessation of war, a ceasefire, a truce has been called. And we realize that that was, of course, nothing that we could have done. Verse 8 and told us that we have no reason to boast. And so we have peace with God. God has taken two separate people that are completely foreign groups of people and made them one new man, one in place of the two. And so thank God that because of what Christ on the cross, we have peace with God. We looked at that last week. Second thing, because of what he did, because we have peace with God, we also can have peace with man. Because Christ did this, we can have peace. We were at war against God without hope. Romans 5 tells us that we were without hope, we were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. And by the way, this was a war where we had no chance. Okay, we were definitely on the losing end of this war, of this battle. And the amazing thing is, as if a ceasefire was not enough, the Bible says that he has brought us near. That is literally, it's to squeeze. It is more than just saying we're no longer enemies. He has taken us as his child, and he embraces us as his own child. I was listening to a podcast this week, and I heard a pastor say, listen, loving your enemies is loving them as if they weren't your enemy at all. Loving your enemy is loving them as if they were not your enemy at all. Because when we think about love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you, all those things, I mean, the epitome of that is Christ himself. That literally, we were an enemy of God, and he loves us as if we're not an enemy. So more than just saying, I forgive an enemy, loving our enemies is loving as if they weren't even our enemy at all. which is quite honestly something supernatural that we are not very well equipped to do. And so, but this is exactly what Christ did. And so, going back to verse 14, which is where I would kind of like to park for the morning. Now, you may say, what is the primary context of this entire passage? Well, the primary context of this passage is that he has destroyed hostility, that he has taken care of the hostility that is between man and God and man to man. That is the primary context of Scripture. But I also don't believe that we should bypass the significance of what we read at the beginning of verse 14. It isn't just simply that he gives peace. He is our peace. Because he is that peace, we can have peace with God and peace with man, but we could also know what it means to have peace within ourselves. The message of peace that we read in Scripture is that we can have spirit-filled boldness and courage in this life because he is our peace. It is a proclamation of strength, of victory, and triumph over every broken thing, over every broken person in this world, including our own selves. Micah chapter number 5 is a great Old Testament example of this. Micah gives a few prophecies about the Messiah. And in Micah 5, it opens up talking about the ruler who is going to be born in Jerusalem and what he's going to do. And in Micah 5, verse 4, he says, "And he, being this ruler, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." In the Old Testament, that word peace is shalom. It's a very common greeting in Hebrew culture. You know, we might say hello or good day, but in their culture, they would say shalom. And it's more than just a peace. It reflects a wholeness, everything, not just at one thing. Hope you're having a good day. It represents completeness, harmony, prosperity, tranquility, and also good health. In other words, I pray that every part of you has peace. Not just a part of you or not just temporal. I pray that the wholeness of you experiences the peace of God. We could see kind of a comical example of this in Luke chapter number 24. Now, we realize the New Testament was written in Greek, but at the same time, Christ would have spoken Hebrew to his disciples. And here they are. They're in this raging storm, scared out of their mind like any of us would be. And what does he tell them? You guys need some peace. Shalom. Peace be unto you. And when we're thinking about peace, I would like to give you a couple subcategories of peace with self this morning, and these by no means are exhaustive, okay? So I'm sure that there's a couple of other different types of applications you could make. One of these is the peace from our past. One of these is the peace from our past. Because he is our peace, we can have peace from our past. Because Christ has defeated the greatest enemy of all, we can not only have peace with God and man, but also within ourselves. And maybe I'm going out on a limb, but some of us really struggle with some of the things in our past. And to be honest with you, I think that one of the, two of the things the devil uses is isolation and fear. And one of the things in isolation is we believe no one has messed up like we've messed up. No one has done something as bad as we have done it. No one has shamed a parent like I shamed. No one has royally screwed up like I have screwed up. And quite honestly, we don't really like to talk about it because we have that fear of our past. But in so doing, we have this past that looms over us instead of living in victory. And I suppose that all of us have some measure of shame and regret, maybe some more than others. But perhaps I think this is one of our besetting sins, is to assume that everyone else has it together and we don't. One of the beautiful things that we find in Scripture is over and over again, we're reminded about our past and how he forgives our past. In Micah chapter number 7, verse 19, he will cast all your sin into the depths of the sea. In Isaiah 38:17, but in love you have been delivered my life. I'm sorry, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. In Psalm 103:12, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Hebrews 8:10, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So question for you, how is it that a God who remembers everything can forget? He chooses. He chooses to. and be thinking about what can I live from this? What can I learn from this? Okay, I mean, literally, he has this sin, and he chooses not to hold it over our head. And even then, as if even our past wasn't enough, he also talks about right now in the here and now, 1 John 1:9. When we do mess up, because we do, David said in the book of Psalms that he remembers our frame, he remembers that we're dust. There's not this expectation of perfection that we never mess up. God says that if we do, that we have an advocate with God the Father, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I was reading yesterday from Desiring God, and it says there is only one place to hide that offers the protection we seek, where all of our shame is covered and we no longer need to fear. That is the refuge of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is the only remedy for the shame we feel for our grievous sin failures. There is nowhere else to go with our sin. There is no other atonement. But if we hide in Jesus, he provides us a complete cleansing. And when that happens, all God's promises, which find their yes in Christ, become ours if we believe and receive them. And the grace that flows from these promises to us through faith are all sufficient, abounding, and provide all of the for all of our other shameful weaknesses and failures. In other words, instead of living in the shame of our past, God desires that we live in boldness. Some people live in that constant plagueness of their past instead of living in boldness that they've been forgiven and that he has chosen not to remember them anymore. Peace during trouble. Peace during trouble. John 14:27, we read, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I do give. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid." You realize the world is just bereft of peace. You know, people look for peace in material things, in relationships, and just whatever thing that potentially could offer them some measure of peace. But Christ says, "I've come to give you a peace that the world can't offer. I've come to give you a peace and not to let your heart be troubled." In 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The fear of tomorrow, the fear of sickness, the fear of pain, the fear of rejection, the fear of, I mean, fill in the blank, whatever it is. I came across a Charles Spurgeon statement this week, and it said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head." Some of us, I assume, probably have a little more struggle with anxiety or trouble or fear. But when we truly put our faith, if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, it gives us peace. If God really is in control, then I don't have to worry. I don't have to be troubled about so much of what the world is troubled about. In Philippians 4, we're commanded to not be anxious about anything. Well, what about the future? What about this? What about that? We as believers are called to have a peace by trusting the sovereignty of God and for our hearts not to be troubled. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. In John 16:33, Christ told his disciples, "In the world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have some measure of tribulation." I was reading through a devotion the other day, and I came across Matthew 6, that the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And when I was looking at that, I think it was yesterday or Friday, "your kingdom come, your will be done," the beauty of this truth means I don't have to bear the burden of having to figure everything out. I don't have to be anxious about, you know, what about my kids? What about my health? What about, I mean, fill in the blank, my job, my family, whatever it is. We're offered a peace that passes understanding that the world cannot possibly begin to understand, because they don't have Christ. They don't have Christ, who is our peace, Ephesians 4:12. I don't have to worry about the future and what it holds. Literally, my job is to surrender to the King who already has it figured out and to rest in his authority, his sovereignty, and his power. To have peace even despite my past, to have peace during trouble, peace during bitterness, peace from bitterness. Exodus 15 is a really neat story. So here we have, just one chapter removed, the Israelites have just had this amazing mountaintop experience with God parting the Red Sea. Which, if you read Exodus chapter number 14, here we have God literally directed the Israelites between two mountains and the Reed Sea, or the Red Sea that was in front of them. And then we have Pharaoh's army is just chasing behind them. And there's a really great side application of not thinking like a slave anymore. They saw their taskmaster chasing them, not realizing that God had already set them free and was going to deliver them. And here they look back and they're filled with fear. They begin crying out to God. Moses then, by God's divine authority, parts the Red Sea. And in that, he gives this amazing statement. He says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, for which he will work for you today." And the amazing thought is, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Being our past, our sin, Satan. Okay? And here we have this amazing mountaintop experience. Beginning of chapter 15, it's the Song of Moses. And Moses is just waxing eloquently in this poem about the amazing things God did. They had just left Egypt. They had just gone through the Red Sea. I mean, you just can't get much better than this right now. This is just a great time to be an Israelite. And then they get 3 days' journey from the closest body of water. And all of a sudden, they see this body of water approaching, and now their spirits are revived. Now there's water, you know, because you kind of need water, especially in the desert. And they go run to it, and it didn't quite work out the way they'd hoped. Here they were coming from a spiritual mountaintop experience, and now they're facing a bitter disappointment. And how did they handle it? Well, we read in verse 23, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" You know, number one, we could say, we are a very forgetful people. I mean, everything that we literally just read about in the last chapter, and you've completely forgotten about the goodness of the Lord, or could we rather just say, we're ungrateful people? You know, we go through life expecting to receive nothing but good things, for everything to work out exactly the way we had hoped for, exactly the way that we wanted it to be. I mean, Job of all people, in Job chapter 2, he said, shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Being that it rains on the just and the unjust, I mean, realize that, I mean, why do we convince ourselves that we only deserve what we expect? It's this human nature inside of us that we have these grand expectations that things will work out according to our plan, not realizing that God is sovereignly working all things together for his good. Do we realize that Christ, being the perfect, sinless Son of God, didn't have it all either? I mean, experiencing rejection, pain, disappointment, injustice, which is hard really to live with, the injustice. If he of all people went through all that, then who are we to assume that we deserve better? And in this particular case, we read in verse number 25, "And he cried, being Moses, to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. He threw it in the water, and the water became sweet." When I was a younger person, I would read that and think, that is such an odd thing. That is such an odd thing. Do you see the symbolism in here? What is the symbolism? What was thrown into the water? A log, which is a picture of the cross. And here we have people facing bitter disappointment, and what we see, the response, God's response, is the cross. And not only do we read that it healed the bitterness, it also, the water then also became sweet. You know, some people go through life plagued about their past, not realizing God has already forgiven, and that we can live in spirit-filled boldness because of who we are in Christ, that we have forgiveness, and that we don't have to look back at our past because he has forgiven us as his child. Some people, they live through life in worry and fear, anxious about tomorrow, fear of this, fear of that. And he says, we're not supposed to let our hearts be troubled. Believe in my sovereignty, and I will work all things out according to my will. Some, we struggle internally with disappointments of life. Things did not work out the way that I'd wanted them to. And quite honestly, to a varying degree, we all live that. Some more than others, and at different times in our life. Sometimes we have those mountaintop experiences like Exodus 14, and then right after that, we find ourselves just in the pits. And we realize that what is it that heals bitterness? The cross, the gospel. Because he who is our peace has been able to do that. We can go back into the story of Naomi. If we studied that in Ruth, and how that when she saw that when things did not work out the way she wanted to, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, because I'm bitter." And then we see at the end, God gives a wonderful, God-glorifying conclusion to that story. And at the end of this particular section, God gives himself, maybe not does he gives himself a name, but I think you'll see where we're going here in just a minute. He says, for I am the Lord your healer. I am the Lord your healer. When we look at this idea of Jehovah Rapha in the Old Testament, the God who heals, it is all throughout the Old Testament, the God who heals. We could talk about in this, you think about Jehovah itself, the name Jehovah is Yahweh or the great I am. The first time God gave himself this name was when he was at the burning bush with Moses. And he said, this could be an incredibly amazing thing. However, remember that the great I am, the self-existent one, Yahweh, I'm the one that's going to deliver my people. We have Jehovah, the same one that created the world. We have Jehovah, the same one who gave life to Abraham and Sarah. We can go all through the Old Testament, see all the amazing things that Jehovah has done. That is who Jehovah is. And in all the amazing, omnipotent power of God, it is then condensed to healing. Through what avenue or through what channel is God going to, is Yahweh going to work? Well, this is the Lord who heals. We can see that there's a physical healing. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. There can be a spiritual healing. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. You know, we have these moments where we look back and we realize maybe we went away from the Lord for a little bit. And Jehovah says, I can bring healing to bring you back to myself. We could see brokenness at times in life, whether it's self-inflicted or life-inflicted. We live in a broken world where our spirit is crushed and we're defeated and we're hurting. Jehovah Rapha, he is the God who heals. We could read, we see in Psalm 103, look where it talks about, he who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. And if we're not careful, we look at that. And it's extremely important that we look through that through the right lens. Because otherwise, for instance, my dad was not healed. Here, he wasn't healed. And sometimes people might look at a verse like that and hijack it for like a prosperity gospel that God is obligated by this verse to heal this physical illness. Well, no, is that the context of that verse? That's not the context of that verse. Some people might look at this and it might be a sense of bitterness. God, you didn't do what you said you would do because you didn't heal, or I'm still sick. Eternal peace can never be found in a broken world. What kind of God would he be to give us peace in a world that is just broken? The peace that he gives to us, while we may find some measure of peace and redemption in this broken world, he's making all things new. He did not create us to find peace and joy here. Our ultimate peace comes from finding eternal healing in the presence of Christ. Because going back to Ephesians 2, he is our peace. He is our peace. We look in verse 14 through 16, and it says, so making peace, a little bit earlier, and it says, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And again, this was that Mosaic law that divided. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so by making peace, he might reconcile us both to God in one body. This idea of reconciliation is more than just two acquaintances who decide that we're gonna make amends. The idea of reconciliation here is to reconcile completely, not just temporarily, but to reconcile completely. And what is the one body that it's referring to here? I have it underlined. What is the one body it's talking about? The body of believers in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. There should be no division among you because we are united in spirit. And so, looking further on, look in verse number 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are far near. So let's stop and have a quick and apologetic stop point here. Did he really come to preach peace? I mean, look at some of the verses that were pulled out. I mean, in Matthew 10, he says, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but rather a sword. The same statement is made in Luke 12:51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. Galatians 5:11 calls the cross an offense. So, how can we reconcile the two? Here we have Ephesians where he says that he came and preached peace, but then we have these others where it says he came to do the complete opposite. How do we reconcile the two? Okay. Ultimately, where is our peace needing to be found? In Christ. The peace that he came was not necessarily to bring peace between a party. The peace ultimately that he came to bring was between Christ and us. And so, and because of that, we realize that we have peace with man. In Isaiah 66:19, we're reminded that his plan has always been to bring those that were far away near. It wasn't a new idea. It wasn't something he said, oops, the Jews failed, I'm going to try something new. It has always been his plan to bring those that were far off back to himself. Isaiah 66:19, for I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. He said, there's coming a day where I want those who have not seen my glory to be brought near. In John 10:16, Christ makes the statement, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. His plan has always been to bring near. And then here in Ephesians, we read, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And we read that in Romans. We talked about this last week. For through him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of his glory. So, question, what can we live from this?
Also realize that it is only peace that he gives and not necessarily the definition of what I think peace should be. That again, that goes back to peace in Christ and glory of God, which is not anything that the world can offer. It's nothing that the world gives us. And so if I live regardless of what's going on in my life and who I'm with and what's happening, I rest in the fact that in Christ there is peace, both now and eternity that's to come.
You know, if we're living day to day hoping peace will be found in a job, in a career, in how my kids turn out, and, you know, I mean, whatever you want to put in the blank, you're always going to be woefully disappointed because his plan was never to help us have peace in those things. And the idea of peace is not the absence of conflict. I mean, we live in a broken world. We have conflict everywhere we turn. The idea of peace is not the absence of disappointment. Because in this world, you will have tribulations. You will have troubles. You know, where are we finding our peace? And we live in here and now. Something that's here in our face. And so in many respects, it's where we live. A couple thoughts I had written down, and I'm sure there probably are definitely far more applications here. But living in harmony with one another. I mean, how sad is it that we who are Christians can often sometimes be the most divisive people? And sad to say, sometimes the world does a better job of including those that are not the same. And if anyone should do that, it should be us, because we have been included. We have been brought near. And Christ's desire was and this idea of living in harmony. I mean, just go to a piano and just clang a bunch of, you know, things together. It's in many cases, you know, do our lives, how we interact with others, is it inharmonious? Is it a pleasing sound? Because after all, in the book of Acts, they were in one accord, which is a musical term that is supposed to be a soothing sound, as opposed to so often we are divisive in our life. And then in Colossians, I find it interesting where it says, let the peace of God rule your hearts. Here we have God who says it's available, and so often we just walk by and we don't take it. Just because he made the way, just like the gospel, does not mean that someone actually takes it. And so, I mean, are we focusing on the peace that passes understanding? And so often, again, because we do live in the here and now, because a sickness takes so much of our attention, our energy, we so often get distracted from truths of Scripture. And what was that statement, dear, that we had heard at Thanksgiving about emotion and truth? Put you on the spot. And so often, because we are emotional, we have a tendency to be emotionally driven, but we're supposed to be truth-driven and not to let our emotions, our disappointments, the conflict, the whatever it is, our past, for it not to inform our truth, but rather let our truth inform our emotions. And so, Sam, I was asked for prayer request to make sure that we are